Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. At the beginning of every new book that I preach, I initiate that series with what I call a book sermon. We are going to walk through the entire book of Genesis this morning. Naturally, as you would expect, it will be a broad and general overview of the concepts at hand. I always do this for a reason, and one of the primary reasons is, in the weeks to come, we are going to begin walking through Genesis quite slowly and deliberately. Now, once we get into the more broad narratives, and particularly chapter 16 and following, things will speed up perhaps a little bit more, but specifically Genesis 1 through 11, perhaps more generally Genesis 1 through 15, will go quite slowly. There's a lot there. There's a lot of controversy there. There's a lot of doctrine there. There's a tremendous amount of content there. And because of that, we can, as we walk through any book, whenever you're studying a book, not necessarily reading, but studying, you can sometimes lose the forest for the trees, right? You can get so deep into what you're studying or what you're learning that you forget the context, that you forget where it came from, where it's going, that you lose the broader narrative, that you lose track of the whole picture. And that can be difficult, dangerous from an interpretive standpoint. It can make it hard for us to stay oriented to God's purpose in the book. And so I like to begin with a book sermon that gives you a bird's eye view, right? That gives you the forest. A bird's eye view of the book as a whole in order that we can see where the broad narrative of the book is going and why it's there, why it exists, what God's doing with it to begin with. And I'm very excited to preach through Genesis. I'm also, I've talked with some of you about the fact that I've been planning to do this for several months, actually probably the better part of a year. I've been telling some of you, yeah, I think Genesis is the next place we're going. And I have been debating where. At first, I was really not wanting to get into Genesis 1 through 11 because it's super academic and there's a lot to it. And apparently I've been saying super duper a lot lately, so maybe it's even super duper academic. My wife told me that the other day. The kids have been saying super duper a lot, and then she heard me say it. Oh, that's why they've been saying it a lot. So super academic, and there's a lot of controversy, and I didn't want that. We just did Revelation in 2019, and Revelation was really academic, and I was a little tired of that. But then when push came to shove, I thought, you know, this is a time where Genesis 1 through 11 is actually quite needful. All of the things, the basis of why man is how as he is, the nature of his choices, the establishment of worldviews, going all the way to Babel and what's going on with, you know, what happened with Babel and how we're seeing Babel reinitiated today. And I thought it's probably a good time to actually go through Genesis 1 through 11. And so instead of just, I was kind of thinking, should I just jump into Genesis 12, start there, do Genesis 1 through 11 later? Nope, we're starting in Genesis 1:1. So buckle up, it's going to be a journey. But I am excited about it because we've not been in narrative for a while, and we'll get to narrative, and that'll be a nice change of pace from doctrine and such. But also because Genesis is that record of the beginning, of purpose, of our purpose, of God's plan, of where it went wrong in man's view. Of where God was going with it from the beginning, and all of the ins and outs and nitty gritty of that, and I think that will be a blessing in this time. So it is that we initiate our study into Genesis with a book sermon, a broad overview of the concepts that we'll learn over the next many months, probably better than a year. In fact, on the back shelf there is an outline at the beginning of any of these sermons, I always provide you with an outline. I have some of them online as well. I do not have all of them online. I've already found one typo also, so that's a little bit frustrating. But there are those outlines. I printed off 20 of them for now. If they all disappear, I will certainly get more. And for the next several weeks, I'll have outlines back there. If you'd like an outline of the book, by all means, it's my outline. It's one that I put together. Not everyone outlines books the same way. Not everyone sees the same themes. Not everyone puts them together in the same way. But that's my outline, original to my studies. And I would encourage you to grab one if you would like to have an outline of the book. And so here we are in Genesis. And in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, the Bible says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." So the book of Genesis opens with a statement of the beginning. That's what it says, in the beginning. And as far as I'm concerned, we'll talk more about this next week and the weeks to come. That's what it means. It's a record of the beginning of time. The first record of how we got here. Then a record after that of why we are here, why things are the way they are. And so we begin at the beginning with God. A God who's already there, who creates the heaven and the earth. Now, from this point to the remainder of, chapter 1 and into chapter 2, we see a record of creation and its aftermath, what it looked like. So God's creative work began with, it would seem, a blank canvas, a formless and void earth, after which God used 6 days to bring about the fullness of his creative vision. And take note that the use of days is used there, even delineating them by evening and morning. Well, of course, we'll talk about this more in the weeks to come, implying quite strongly a 24-hour day, but also that time, which is something that exists within the bounds of creation, was a part of that creative work as well. We'll talk about that quite a bit next week. So God begins on the first day by creating light. Now, once again, it's important to recognize that he created light before he created lights in the firmament. The lights in the firmament were created on the fourth day, but light was created on the first day. So the question is, if the lights have not yet been created, then what is light, right? Because as we look at it today, the light as we know it in the physical world is created by a light source. And that light source is the sun. And the sun was not created until, and the stars were not created until the fourth day. And so what is this light that he's creating if he has not yet created the source of light? We'll get into that. The second day, he creates the firmament. The third day, land and sea, plant life. Fourth day, lights that exist in the firmament, the sun, the moon, the stars. Then on the fifth day, the fish and the birds. And then on the sixth day, land, creatures, and mankind, with an emphasis upon the reality that man was made different from all of the other elements. Man is made in God's image, bearing the same essential likeness and makeup of God himself. And thus we, like God, and again, we'll spend some time talking about what that means and doesn't mean, what that could mean and doesn't. There's controversy about all of these things. We'll tell you what we know, and then we'll tell you what we believe and how we get from what we know to what we believe and how other people get from the same stuff that we know to what they believe, which is different than what we believe. And we're going to try to get into all of that over the course, not too deep into the weeds. If you want to get deep into the weeds of creation and the science of it, there are entire websites and organizations dedicated to that. I'm not going to spend time on that. That's outside of the purpose for me. But we'll get into the theological interpretive elements, trying to stay very closely linked to the Word of God and not necessarily branching into all of these other apologetics areas that are outside of the scope of necessity as it relates to my preaching, though I will most gladly point you to the resources where you can dig deeper should you desire to do so. But what we do see is that man was created unique among everything else in the created order, and the Bible makes that very clear. Then in chapter 2, the Bible says that on the seventh day, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And that's going to be an important concept beginning very early on as it relates to our thinking of the creation and the order of things. The Bible says that on that day, the seventh day, God rested. He established an essential part of the image of God and a design in his creation in that day of rest. Now, the remainder of chapter 2 brings about a change of context from the order of creation in time that Genesis 1 presents to the organization of God's economy, the economy of God's creation. And once again, we'll find that the emphasis is upon the relationship of man, which God created, to his creation and to God himself. And this is the direction that God is taking the narrative. He takes it from everything was created to there was this one particular part of his creation which is unique, and that is mankind. And then to how mankind is unique among God's creation and the unique relationship that mankind has with God himself and the economy that God creates in this world as it relates to mankind. So we're tracing man. That's the long and the short of it. And we need to not lose sight of that. The Bible is a book that is centered around the story of man and God. Don't lose sight of that. As we trace throughout all of Genesis, and then if the Lord blesses and if he leads, and I believe this is where he's leading, we'll flip-flop between Sunday evening and Sunday morning doing Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, get through the Pentateuch. And as we do that, and as we understand that, we'll find that we're tracing a very particular subset of people for a very particular reason. And I think that Genesis will make that reason crystal clear, though it will be heightened by the continued narrative throughout the Old Testament, for those of you that understand that bigger picture. So Genesis 2, verse 7 tells us that man was made of the dust of the ground. Physical beings of the same property as the rest of the created world, we are made of physical stuff. We are made out of physical stuff. But then added to it, the breath of life. The spiritual man housed within this physical body that animates and enlivens us. Thus distinguishing us from the animals, which are all physical, having no spirit. And distinguishing us from the angels, which are all spiritual, having no physical body per se, and we'll talk more about that at some other time. So we are distinguished from God's spiritual creation and distinguished from the rest of God's material creation. We are unique in God's created order. God forms man. And not only does he make man unique, but it also sets up the essential characteristics that will both necessitate and enable redemption thousands of years later. God forms man and places him in the garden, commissions him to name the other animals and to tend that garden. God soon recognizes, however, that man, as he was created, was incomplete, that he needs a helpmeet, and that as Adam named all of the animals, it became apparent that there was nothing else in God's creation that was a suitable helpmeet for him. So God creates Eve. Directly from him, he creates woman. Bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. Adam calls her Eve. And at this time, we find that God also institutes his design for men and women, for male and female, not just in themselves, but in union through marriage, whereby a man leaves his father and mother and cleaves unto his wife, and they two become one flesh. So far, so good. Adam and Eve are in the garden. They have a relationship with their creator. They are given meaningful labor with a singular restriction. A restriction not to hold them back, as we'll talk about later on, but for their best good. But also for another reason. As a means by which to facilitate their love. God gives them a restriction that they not partake of the fruit of a singular tree, called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now with this warning, they go about their day, they tend the garden, they do those things that God has given them to do through meaningful labor and fellowship one with another, walking with their God. The warning is that if they were to eat of the fruit of that tree, that the day that they do so, they would surely die. And that brings us hastily to Genesis 3. In Genesis 3, we are introduced to a serpent. The serpent, it's called here. He's designated, not here, but in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, this serpent is designated as one that we know as the devil or Satan. He initiates contact, and he initiates contact, we see specifically, with the woman. Satan questions God's goodness, questions God's intentions, casts doubt upon God's promises. Hath God said, he asks. Eve is deceived, is allured into eating of this fruit. She's deceived into doing so, and she eats of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Then she gives to her husband, and Adam takes the fruit, and he eats also. He is not deceived. He does this willfully, intentionally. And the Bible says that their eyes were opened and they understood good and evil. They were given moral agency, but they also died in that moment. Now, they did not fall over dead, but their spirit, that part of them, the breath of life that was breathed into them, the part that is made God aware and communes directly with God, was separated from God through rebellion. And that word death is the word separation. So they died in that moment. They were judicially separated from the life of God. God confronts Adam, the head of this family. Adam blames Eve. Eve blames the serpent. God curses all of them. Then he graciously clothes Adam and Eve and casts them out of the garden. And so begins sin. So begins sorrow. So begins sickness. So begins suffering, death, shame, guilt. It all begins on that day, brought into this world by Adam. But at this time, God also made a promise. And this promise is very important. This promise will trace through the rest of the Old Testament all the way to the Gospels. Genesis 3, verse 15. He promises. I wonder if these are out of order. I'm sure I put Genesis 3:15 on here. I did not. Your Bibles are open. Genesis 3:15 says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." The promise that there would be the seed of the woman, and that that seed of the woman would bruise, that word literally meaning crush, the head of the serpent. A promise that there was coming a day where the seed of woman, the woman who was deceived, where the posterity of Adam and Eve would one day crush the head of the serpent, would one day destroy the workings of the devil. And we look for that day. Genesis 4 becomes the account of Adam and Eve's two sons named Cain and Abel. Both brought sacrifices to the Lord. Abel's sacrifice was acceptable to God. Cain's sacrifice was not. We'll talk about why that might be in the weeks to come. Cain was angered by God's rejection of his sacrifice, and in his hatred for Abel, he kills Abel. The Bible says that Cain killed Abel not because of because Abel's works were righteous. Cain killed Abel because his works were evil and Abel's were righteous. And so Abel was destroyed by Cain. Cain would be cursed and banished for his evil deeds. And much of Genesis 4 is tracing Cain's line. But then we read in Genesis 4:25 here that Adam and Eve bore another son named Seth. And notice the language that Eve uses here. She says, "God," said she, "hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew." Eve was well aware of the fact that God had promised in Genesis 3:15 a seed. And she had identified Abel as that seed. And that seed had been destroyed by Cain, and another seed was appointed in his place. And so as we look for Messiah, and as Genesis anticipates Messiah, we see that the promise of Messiah from Adam and Eve is going to come through the line of Seth. Thus, we have traced the seed through Seth to this point. Chapter 5 traces the genealogy of Seth, leading us to a man named Noah. And he is the next major player in tracing God's the seed of Adam and Eve unto Messiah. Because in chapter 6, the Bible tells us that mankind had been wholly corrupted on the earth. So much so that Genesis chapter 6, verse 5 says, "And God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thought of his heart was only evil continually." This wickedness was so great that it threatened to envelop every heart, thus negating the ability of Messiah to come through his seed being corrupted from off of the earth. In order to avoid this, prevent this, the Bible says God saw this man and his name was Noah. And verse 8 of chapter 6 tells us that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So God tells Noah to build a boat, and that in the fullness of time, God would send rain upon the earth and flood the earth, that every living thing would die upon the earth, with the exception of all of those creatures that were in that boat. God promised that he would send two of every creature and seven of every clean creature to him, and that they would all be put on the boat. And the scriptures tell us it was so, that they all got on the boat. The Bible says Noah believed God, he built the boat, and in chapter 7, judgment came. The animals were on the boat, but no other men save Noah, his three sons, and all of their wives, eight persons, got in the boat. Every living thing was destroyed from off of the face of the earth in a 40-day flood, the Bibles tell us, save those 8 persons and 2 of every kind. Following this tragic judgment, God then commissions Noah and his sons to be fruitful and to multiply upon the earth once again. And he gave them this promise that as long as the earth remained, he would never again destroy it with a flood, leaving the rainbow as a divine sign of promise of this grace and this mercy. Now, the historic narrative then pushes forward. And we find over the course of events the tracing of Noah's 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Shem, we find, would be the son through whom that godly seed of Messiah would continue. And we find in these same events that Ham becomes a cursed son, specifically through his son, Canaan, Noah's grandson, Canaan. Canaan is cursed. Ham is a line that becomes a line that is divinely cursed. Seth is a line that is divinely blessed. And Japheth is a line that says, will dwell in the tents of Shem, that blessed son. And so we find Shem, you get it. Shem is the next checkpoint in this messianic line. Adam and Eve, Seth, Noah, Shem. And thus we have a group of people called the Shemites or the Semites that come from this line of Shem. It was not many generations, however, before men once again corrupted themselves. We read about these generations in chapter 10 and the corruption in chapter 11. The whole of the families of the earth, they stayed together rather than dispersing as God had desired them to do. They exercised their ingenuity to make a name for themselves and to attempt to build a tower unto the heavens. This is what we call the Tower of Babel. And we'll see when we get there, this is not an innocent building project. This is an act of collective rebellion. In order to thwart their purposes, the Bible says God confused the languages, and this brought about a scattering of the men upon the earth, creating the nations and the cultures that we now see in the world today. And this is where the nature of the book of Genesis changes from very general, from tracing more generally mankind as a whole, and then understanding that there's this line of men going through Noah and Shem to tracing a very specific family, that being the family of a man named Abram. So we find this tracing of the seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent bring us to a man who lived in the Ur of the Chaldees named Abram. As we would expect, Abram is of the line of Shem. And in Genesis 12, God initiates a direct relationship with him, instructing him to leave his family and to leave the land of his nativity and to travel to a place of promise of which God would tell him. Abram obeys. Chapter 12 tells us that he travels to the land of Canaan with his wife Sarai and his nephew Lot, where after a bit of an interlude in Egypt because of a famine, they settle into this land called Canaan. And this begins 14 chapters tracing the life of Abram. Their time in the land begins with Lot and Abram parting ways because their wealth was too great for them to share the land together. Lot pitches his tent toward a wicked city called Sodom. Abram follows the Lord into this promised inheritance. In Genesis 14, Abram must then rescue Lot, who at this time was living in Sodom and was suffering the consequences of being associated with said wickedness. We find toward the end of the chapter the blessing upon Abram of a man named Melchizedek. We just talked about him. We are actually still talking about him. We'll talk about him more tonight in our Hebrew series, as Hebrew 7 explores the connection between this man, Melchizedek, his high priestly ministry, and the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ, our Messiah and Savior. And that brings us to the meat and potatoes of the significance of the life of Abram. Not just pushing forward the lineage of the seed of the woman, but pushing forward the message that we saw in Noah's day, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Pushing forward the message of grace itself. And this is rooted in the events of Genesis 15. God appears to Abram again and reminds him of these promises. Abram is a bit confused at this time because he's living in this land. He's left all of his heritage. He's left his home. He's left all of these things, but he has not been given a child. And God has promised that he would make him great in the land and that he would multiply his seed. How can he have a multiplied seed if he has no children? At this point, his everything that he had was given to his servant Eleazar. Eleazar was the heir of sorts. And it is here that we see God tell him this in Genesis 15, verses 4 and 5. The word of the Lord came unto him, saying, "This shall not be thine heir," that would be Eleazar, "but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowel shall be thine heir." And he brought him forth abroad and said, "Look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou shalt be able to number them." And he said unto him, "So shall thy seed be." God promises that Abraham would have a child, and that from that child would come seed greater than the stars of heaven. God would go on in verses that follow to establish the nature of this promise, what we call a covenant, in a very significant way. We'll, of course, cover it later, but in essence, what we find in that covenant is that it is, like the one in Noah's day, a one-way covenant. Typically, when we think of a covenant or a contract, it's a two-way agreement. You hold up your end, I'll hold up my end. If you don't hold up your end, I don't have to hold up my end anymore. I am released. I am released from the bindings of that contract if you don't hold up your end. But what's interesting about the Noahic covenant and about this Abrahamic covenant is that neither one was a conditional covenant. God did not say, "If you do this, I'll do that." God says, "I will do this, and I promise." That's the condition of this covenant. As a matter of fact, the only broad and sweeping conditional covenant that we find is the covenant that God makes in Exodus with the nation of Israel, which we call the law. And that was a conditional covenant. If you do this, I'll do that. If you don't do this, I'll do something different. So this is an unconditional covenant. God asked nothing of Abraham, but made unconditional promises to this man. And he did so on the basis of what we read then in chapter 15, verse 6. And he, Abraham, believed in the Lord. And he, the Lord, counted it to him, Abram, for righteousness. Abram believed in the Lord, and the Lord counted his faith as righteousness. This lays the foundation of this blessed doctrine. We saw it in Noah, but we didn't understand it in Noah, as well as we understand it in Genesis 15. The essence of our hope, and my hope, even these thousands of years later, is grace. That we exercise faith, that faith pleases God, and that by faith we can be declared righteous, though we are not righteous. This is justification. And we see it established here. Saved by grace through faith, that the thing which pleases God is faith. So we find here another covenant whereby God promised that the seed of the woman would come through Abram, and that through this seed all the world would be blessed, indicating Messiah to be that final seed. But Abram's faith was by no means perfect. Chapter 16 immediately falls into his attempt to bring this about on his own terms. He doesn't have a seed. His wife is barren, but he recognizes that God has promised that he will have a child. And so Sarah comes up with this idea, "Hey, let me give you my handmaid Hagar, and you can have a child with her," therefore fulfilling God's promise. This does not work out very well. As it turns out, God tells him, "This is not supposed to be the seed. You're going to have a child with Sarah, and this child, and then the concubine that is brought here, Hagar, becomes a measure of contention in the family. This child would yet be blessed. However, he would not become the seed. God is yet faithful, as he promised, however. And in chapter 18, God lays the groundwork for this child of promise by establishing a sign, a sign of the covenant between Abram, his posterity, and God, from generation to generation. And this sign of the covenant was to be the sign of circumcision. In this chapter, God also informs Abram that he was about to go and destroy the city of Sodom for their wickedness. Abram, knowing his nephew Lot lived in that city, interceded for his family member on that day. And though God would yet destroy the city, we find in the next chapter that God, consistent with his character, does not destroy the righteous with the wicked. And this becomes another broad and important theme that we find throughout the scriptures, that God does not destroy the righteous with the wicked. This is going to carry us all the way into our understanding of end times events and eschatology, because God, from the very beginning, in Noah's day, in Lot's day, does not destroy the righteous with the wicked. And this leads us to the stirring events of Genesis chapters 21 and 22. In chapter 21, we find ourselves, he does end up destroying Sodom, I mentioned that. We find ourselves in the place where the promised seed, Isaac, is born to Sarah. Due to the hostility between Ishmael and Isaac that began very early, Abraham casts Ishmael out from his presence, again setting a divine illustration which severs foundationally the idea of the law from the idea of grace. And Paul gets into that in the book of Galatians. We continue then in Genesis 22. And in this chapter, God commands Abram to take his son Isaac to a mountain called Moriah. And when upon this mountain, he was supposed to sacrifice him on the altar. Abraham took his son to the mountain. We talked about this a little bit last week from Hebrews 11. He ties him to the altar. God stops him just before he slays his son, because God never intended him to slay his son. God does not accept human sacrifice. This is not the God we serve. The God of this world loves human sacrifice, but not the God of heaven. This trial of Abraham's faith, which is what it was, however, is not only an important moment for Abraham, as we might expect, but again, it serves as a very important doctrinal moment for we who are in Christ's church, foreshadowing the substitutionary atonement of Messiah for the sins of mankind. So as we're tracing the seed of Messiah through, at this point, Noah and Shem and then Abraham and then Isaac now, right? Ishmael was rejected as the seed and Isaac was elevated as the seed. We are not just tracing the seed, but we are tracing the nature of how the seed will bring about the crushing of the head of the serpent as we look at Noah having grace in the eyes of the Lord, Abraham believing God and through justification, that being accounted unto him for righteousness, Isaac and God replacing the sacrifice of Isaac with a goat that's caught in the thicket as a substitutionary death. We are seeing these themes interwoven with the promise of Messiah. And the intent is that by the time we get to Messiah, the themes that have been interwoven with his promise and then the line of his promise would not just prove that Messiah is who he says he is by virtue of him being of that line, but would also prove what he came to do by virtue of all of the interweaving of the themes of grace and of justification and of faith throughout the promises to his posterity. And so I'm hoping that you're seeing this big picture here. As we get into the weeds of all of this is going to kind of, we're going to get into a lot of detail and your brain's going to hurt and all that. But see the big picture. Do you see what God is developing here? Where am I? So, the end of Abraham's days. Sarah dies in chapter 23. She's buried in a cave in Machpelah. Chapter 24, God sends his servant, this is presumably Eleazar of Damascus, to find a wife for his son Isaac of the daughters of the brethren who he had left in Genesis 12. Rebekah is identified and brought back for Isaac, and she becomes his wife. In chapter 25, Abraham dies. Chapter 25 also initiates the historical narrative of Abraham's son of promise, that being Isaac himself. This narrative immediately begins with the introduction to the next seed. Rebekah gets pregnant, and she is pregnant with twins, and that those twins are, even in the womb, in conflict one with another. Two boys who are going to create two nations were in her womb, and the scriptures establish immediately that the elder son, the elder twin, would serve the younger twin. The one that came out first would serve the one who came out second, thus establishing immediately that that second born son would be the next in the line of the seed. And so two boys are born. The first is a man named Esau. The second is a man named Jacob. Jacob would thus become this promised seed. Throughout the course of Genesis 25 through 27, we see the reality of the contention that was between them in the womb play out in real life. Esau reveals himself to be a very profane man, so much so that he was willing to sell the birthright that was his according to God's blessing upon the firstborn son. He was willing to sell it for a mess of pottage, for a meal. Then Jacob, in an act of deception, steals Esau's blessing from his father Isaac in the latter days. This angers Esau, presumably even unto murder, so Jacob is forced to flee lest his brother kill him, and he is sent by his mother up to her family, the place where Eleazar had gone, up north in Abraham's former family. She sends him to her brother, a man named Laban, to be safe for those years. Jacob ends up there. Chapter 28, Jacob flees, and he sees a vision as he flees. He sees a vision of a ladder, and on that ladder, angels ascending and descending upon it. He calls it the gate of heaven or the house of God, a place that we know as Bethel, which means house of God in Hebrew. God promises at that place that he would bring Jacob back to the land, because Jacob was the chosen seed. He had to be in that land. And Jacob makes a vow there that says, if you will do this for me, then you will be my God, and I will worship you in this place. And so it is that Jacob commits himself to the Almighty God. Chapters 29 through 31 describe Jacob's time with his uncle Laban. He marries two wives, sisters, Leah and Rachel. He has 11 children. He is made very rich with cattle, and at the end of 20 years, he is determined to return to the land of Canaan. Naturally, Jacob did not know how Esau would accept his return. Esau has lived all of those years in the land, living in the family tents. And as a matter of fact, though his mother is now, Rebekah is now dead, his father is still alive. As he enters back into the land, he strategically places everyone in his family and in his household so that if Esau decides to come with weapons brandished, there would be some measure of safety. But in the night before his reunion with Esau, in chapter 32 of Genesis, the Bible tells us that Jacob was left alone. And there, as he was left alone, the Bible says he wrestled with a man until the break of day. We find soon that this man is the angel of the Lord. Here God tells Jacob that he has wrestled with the Lord and prevailed. And he changes Jacob's name from Jacob to Israel. And he blesses him there. And we find in this blessing a renewal of the promises of God upon this man and upon his children. Thus, we are now again tracing the seed and the blessing. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob's name changed to Israel. Chapters 33 through 35 trace the end of Isaac's days and also are the record of the birth of Jacob's final son, Benjamin, the 12th son born to Israel. In giving birth to Israel, Rachel, Jacob's favored wife, passes away. Chapter 36 traces the generation of Esau. Esau separates himself from Jacob, recognizing that Jacob has both the birthright and the blessing. Esau is the one that is compelled to leave. By the way, the reunion between Esau and Jacob ends up being a positive one. Esau has found a measure of humility, it would seem, and Esau goes off to create his own people, and indeed his people will interact with Israel a great deal over the course of the coming millennia. Certainly many centuries. Jacob's family, as we continue then to trace his family in chapter 37, is quite a dysfunctional family. We find more particularly in chapter 37 an introduction to the eldest son of his favorite wife, Rachel who has passed away, the eldest son of his favorite wife, a young man named Joseph. Now, what is fascinating about this point in the narrative is that Joseph is not the seed through whom Messiah would come. And yet we are going to, the majority of the rest of Genesis will be dominated by Joseph and the story of Joseph. And yet it is never, the text is never going to even imply that Joseph is the promised seed. And we are still going to, in fact, have this unique interlude in the text that tells us very specifically about the seed and the continuance of the messianic seed through the son Judah, which was the fourth born of Israel. We'll talk about him more in a minute. So we find this son Joseph, and Joseph became daddy's favorite, which of course means that his other brothers did not like him very much. They also did not like him because he was blessed of God with this unique ability to dream. And he did not necessarily know yet what these dreams would mean, but he was given these dreams, and in this particular dream, his father, his mother, and his brethren all bowed down to him. And naturally, no sibling would be very excited about sibling coming up and saying, "Hey, I had a dream where you bowed down to me and served me for the rest of your life." I can't imagine any sibling in here that would be super excited to hear that that dream. So they hated him so much, his brothers, that they decided to kill him. Only his brother Reuben stepped in, and they did not end up killing him. And instead, they said, "Well, let's just sell him into slavery." So they sell him into slavery into Egypt. They tell his father that they show his father a bloody coat, says, "Is this your son's coat?" His father assumes he's been torn up by some beast. They do not contradict his assumption. And now his father thinks that he is dead, his brothers knowing that he has, in fact, been sold into slavery in Egypt. And the narrative will turn to Joseph in Egypt in chapter 39, but not before considering something about Judah in chapter 38. Judah was the fourth oldest son, and we trace him for reasons unknown if we were just reading the Bible cover to cover at this point, but that will be known. We trace him because his line will be the line of Messiah. So Judah is the next step in this seed progression. The events of chapter 38, however, do not commend Judah very well. We find that Judah's first two sons are slain by the Lord because of their wickedness. The first son had married a woman named Tamar. Then he had been slain. And in typical Semite fashion, she was then given to the next son in order to raise up seed in the first son's name. That son is also slain because he is wicked before the Lord. And Judah promises to this woman Tamar that when his next son grows of age, that she would be given to him. However, he does not do so. When the son is of age, he does not give Tamar to him. And so Tamar goes through a process of deception. And long story short, we'll talk about it when we get there, she ends up being impregnated by Judah himself. And she has twin boys. A boy named Phares is one of those twins. And what we will find as we continue through is that Phares becomes the seed through whom Messiah's line would continue. With that unpleasant link drawn, and there's going to be some very important and wonderful lessons that will draw from such an unpleasant circumstance and from unrighteousness, even in the midst of the Lord's workings, we then get to focus on one of the most refreshing characters, I think, in all of the Bible, Joseph. Genesis chapters 39 through 47 are the record of Joseph and his happenings. Chapter 39 traces Joseph as a slave in the house of the captain of the guard, where he deports himself so well that he becomes the head of the household, at least until he's falsely accused of rape and arrested and thrown into prison. Chapter 40 traces Joseph as a prisoner, where he deports himself so well that he effectively gets to be in charge of the prison. And when he's there, two men have dreams, a baker and a butler of Pharaoh. They're thrown into prison. They have dreams. Joseph hears these dreams. He interprets these dreams. Within the interpretation of these dreams, Joseph saw the butler being restored back to his position and the baker being killed. It goes exactly as Joseph had interpreted through these dreams that God had given, and the butler is restored to service. Joseph would then sit in that prison for the next 2 years of his life until such time as Pharaoh has a dream of his own, which neither he nor his wise men could understand. At this time, the butler happens to remember that there was this guy in prison named Joseph, and Joseph was able to interpret these dreams for him, or this dream for him, and it went exactly as he would have expected. So Joseph hears, he's brought out of prison, he hears Pharaoh's dream, he interprets Pharaoh's dream. This interpretation was that there were going to be 7 years of tremendous plenty in the land. At the end of those 7 years of tremendous plenty, there would be 7 years of famine, and the famine would be so great in the land that it would make those 7 years of plenty completely fall out of the mind of anyone. So he interprets this dream. The Pharaoh is entirely impressed. Joseph gives his advice in the 7 years of plenty. Be sure that you store up because there's going to be 7 years of famine. Pharaoh says, well, is there anybody better and more qualified to make this plan come to pass than you, Joseph? So he elevates Joseph to second in command in Egypt, making him effectively the most powerful man in the entire world. Well, things went exactly as God had foretold. Joseph spent 7 years gathering plenty in order to preserve Egypt in those years, and he does so, and then the 7 years of famine come. But this famine does not just touch Egypt. This famine touches the entire world, and that is where we cut back to the land of Canaan and this family of sons under this man named Israel. They do not have any food. They hear that there is food in Egypt. And so the brothers, Jacob sends his 10 sons, everyone except for Benjamin. He doesn't want to risk Benjamin's life because Benjamin is the final son of his favorite wife, Rachel, who died. And then the presumed death of his favorite son, Joseph, who was the eldest son of his favorite wife, Rachel. So Benjamin stays home. The other 10 sons go to the land of Egypt, where they go to purchase food. Chapters 41 through 45 tell us of the interaction between Joseph and his brethren in this time. Joseph recognizes his brethren, but his brethren do not recognize him. So he thus initiates a series of tests for his brethren to discern whether or not they had at all changed their hearts as it related to the kind of hatred and malice that they had shown toward him. Would they show the same kind of hatred and malice toward their brother Benjamin? Had they already shown that hatred and malice toward their brother Benjamin? Was Benjamin still alive? Why were they here without him? And so he goes through a process of exploring the character of his brothers. First, he accuses them of being spies. When they deny it, he asks for proof. They had told him that they had a brother in the land, a younger brother named Benjamin. So Joseph says, fine, bring back your younger brother Benjamin and I'll know that you're honest men. And in order to make sure that you do so, I'm going to keep one of you here in prison with me until you bring back your brother. So the men go back to their brothers and they tell, or their father, and they tell him what had happened. The man spoke harshly to us. He thought we were spies. He wants proof. We told him we had a brother. He said, I want proof. I want you to bring back your brother. Jacob says, absolutely not. Until finally, they have no food left. They have no options. The men can't go back and get more food unless Benjamin comes. Therefore, Benjamin must come. So Benjamin comes. Upon arrival, Joseph is very kind to them, but he has one more test in mind. So he hides his cup in Benjamin's bag, and then after they leave, he chases them down, accusing them of having stolen from him. They say, we did not steal from you, and if any of us steal from you, that man's life should be forfeit. They find the cup in Benjamin's bag. Now there's a problem. Daddy will not be happy if Benjamin dies. That was the whole problem. That was the whole point, right? So they all go back and they speak to Joseph. And at this point, Judah had vowed to his father that he would be the one to particularly and specifically care, saying so much so that he said to Israel, if Benjamin does not come back with me safely, then you may slay my sons. And Judah offers to give his life for his brother's life. Take me instead. At this point, Joseph recognizes the nature of their character, their decision-making process. He reveals himself to his brethren. He tells them that the famine had barely begun and that they need to move themselves to Egypt so that Joseph can take care of them. This is what we find in chapter 46. Israel moves the 70-plus people out of Canaan into Egypt. Israel blesses Pharaoh. The family is saved from the famine. This leads us to chapters 47 through 49. In these chapters, we find the record of the final days of Israel and his final blessing. In his final blessing, he first blesses Joseph's two sons, Israel does, Manasseh and Ephraim. He gives them a full portion of inheritance apiece, so he splits the double portion that would normally be reserved for the firstborn, and he gives one half to Manasseh and he gives one half to Ephraim. And then he prophesies that Ephraim would become the greater of the two sons, though he was the younger, very similar to what we find with Esau and Jacob. He then blesses his other sons. And of course, the most consequential of these blessings to us as we trace this theme of the seed is the blessing given to Judah, the seed bearer. Jacob says this in Genesis 49, verses 9 and 10. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh, and we interpret Shiloh to be Messiah, come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Jacob tells us that the seed of Judah would be the kingly seed unto the days of Messiah. And so we have in that final blessing the culmination in Genesis of our tracing. Now we have seen Phares. We won't know that Phares is the next seed for a little while. But the culmination of the tracing of the seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent from all the way back in the promise in Genesis 3:15 when they sinned before the Lord. From Abraham, from Adam and Eve to Seth, to Noah, to Shem, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Judah. In this blessing, in this promise, in Genesis 49. Israel then dies. In keeping their promise to him, his sons return to Canaan to bury him with Abraham and Sarah, with Isaac and Rebekah, and with his own wife Leah, who he buried with them in the cave at Machpelah. And then chapter 50 ends in a beautiful fashion with the brethren of Joseph fearing for their lives. Now that daddy's gone, is Joseph going to kill us to get revenge for what we did to him so many years ago? Instead, Joseph says this to them in Genesis 50, verses 19 through 21. Fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now, therefore, fear ye not. I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. And so we find Joseph reflect that grace, the grace of God that has underpinned his workings with man since really the days of Adam and Eve, right? Made more manifest in the days of Noah, seen through justification in the days of Abraham, promised in the days of Jacob as he wrestled with the Lord, exemplified in the life of Joseph as he says, I'm not in the place of God. Culminating with the preservation through Joseph of the seed who would eventually become the Messiah. And that's the book of Genesis. It's going to be quite a journey. There's a great deal to say, a great deal to learn. And I think it will be a very enjoyable study. But for today, I want to leave you with something as we go. We can contemplate many things in broad application to the book of Genesis. We can contemplate the beautiful nature of God's design so that as we trace from generation to generation, it's not difficult for us to identify how God is working. We can contemplate the joy of redemption as seen time and again through the flood in Noah's day and through God and Abraham, and even God with Lot in the days of Sodom. But I think the place I'd like to take you, just briefly as we wrap up, is to the very existence of this book and what the existence of this book means to us. To remind you once again, as we've considered so many times, just how deeply God wants you to know him. We know this because we have the book. But even in the narrative that the book gives us, what do we see? We see a God who has reached out to mankind, who has initiated a relationship, who has gone out of his way to make provisions for that relationship, affording mercy and grace to Adam and Eve, clothing them to cover the shame of their rebellion, reaching out to Noah finding grace in the eyes of the Lord and compelling him to build the ark to the saving of his household. Calling out to Abraham, calling out to Isaac, calling out to Jacob, walking with them, talking with them, giving them promises as they respond in faith to his initiated call. And this reality gives us confidence to study these pages with purpose, fully persuaded that the God who made himself known to these men and women desires to make himself known to us as well. And what should that do for us? When Jacob saw the angels ascending and descending, he said, God, if you will do this for me, if you will, and he's not saying if in the conditional, he's saying, since you have promised to bring me back to this land, I am yours. You are my God. And so too, can we not say, God, since you have chosen to reveal yourself to me, I will search you out. I will pursue you. I will dig. I will pray. I will read. I will learn. I will find out who you are and what you want of me. I will position my heart to listen. And this is always the call, is it not? That when and once we understand the persistence with which God calls us and the clarity with which God has made himself known to man, the only thing left to do is to contemplate why or whether or not our hearts are willing to receive what God has revealed. Are we in or are we out? Do we believe it or don't we? And as we think through this, I ask you a question. Did you catch why the Bible traces the men it traces? Yes, to Messiah. Messiah's lineage. God is not just making himself known. He is working a plan to redeem mankind from the tremendous consequences of their own rebellion. It's not just that God is telling us who he is. It's that God is not, he's not just initiating knowledge. He's initiating relationship. That the God who created all things wants to be your God. All the way back to the beginning. All the way back to Genesis 3:15. All the way back to walking with Adam and Eve in the cool of the garden. From the very first verse of Genesis 1:1, where God tells us, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, we see the word of God beginning to speak to us. We see the word of God reaching out to mankind. Psalm 19, verse 1, telling us that the heavens declare the glory of God, means that as God created all that is, he placed his fingerprints on it so that we would know him. Romans 1, verse 20, even telling us that the invisible things from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that we are without excuse. The Bible tells us that man is without excuse from the declaration of God, even just in his creation. So if God had only given us creation, we could still know God's eternal power and Godhead, but God has given us so much more. He has given us a record of himself that we can learn and know so that we can walk with this God. Think of all of the other ways that God has reached out to mankind to make himself known just in the record of Genesis. And understand that if we do not know God, it is not because God has not made himself known. If you do not know God, if you do not understand him, and I'm not saying this the condemnatory is not the right word. I'm not saying this in an accusatory way. I'm saying this in a rational way based upon what we know just from studying Genesis on this broad fashion. If we don't know God, it's not because God has not gone out of his way to make himself known. But rather, like Adam and Eve after their sin, if we don't know God, it's because we've hid ourselves from him, not because he's hid himself from us. And let this be the determination of our hearts in this series, that we will not hide ourselves from God, but rather be like Jacob in Genesis 32, where he wrestled with the Lord until the breaking of day. And when the Lord cried out and said, let me go, he said, I will not let you go until you bless me. That tenacity. Let us seek unto the Lord with that kind of tenacity. Let us pursue the knowledge of God with that kind of fervor. No, God, I won't let you go. I won't let you go until you bless me.
Thank you for listening to Pastor Jamin Wickler from Legacy Baptist Church in Buffalo, Minnesota. More information about Legacy Baptist Church and a library of sermons are available at www.legacybaptistchurch.net.